The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Nancy, do me a favor on that last stanza of the song, the hymn of the month that we sang, that last, the third stanza. Can you pull that up for us again, please, ma'am? Yes, there it is. When I saw this, I said, we've got to talk about this for a minute before we start this morning. In the middle of this verse, this verse says, my heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. Now, why would we ever say something like that? Why would we ever think about being thankful for the things that God has given us? Well, the song tells us right here, for every day I have on earth is given by the King. There is a sovereign ruler, a ruler over all the universe, a ruler over our lives, a ruler over everything that we experience day in and day out. Now, let me just say this. I'm not speaking specifically to just Christians. For every person, as we saw earlier this morning in our Bible study, every person is created. Every person has been created by God. And so whether you are a believer or not, there is a sovereign, there is a King that gives you life. He gives you every breath, He gives you every day. And our hearts should be filled with thankfulness for the things that God has given us. So I will give my life, my all, to love and follow Him. And our heart's desire this morning, thank you, Nancy, our heart's desire this morning is that for every one of us who claims an identity with Christ, every one of us who claims to be a child of God, that we would give our life and our all. And that for those that we meet day in and day out, and perhaps for someone here today who has not given their life to God, that God has not called them into repentance at this point in their life, that God would in fact do that. And our prayer is that as we discuss today, knowing God and not knowing God and the things that are true about those who don't know God, that the Lord would enlighten our hearts, that the Lord would call us into repentance, that we would realize that judgment is very real and it is very near, and that we would fall at the feet of Christ, begging for His forgiveness and for His mercy. So our time today is going to have that flavor to it. As you know, we've been going through the book of Deuteronomy, and so today, if you will take your copy of God's Word and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to focus today on verses 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy 4 with this idea of God's judgment on rebellion. I want to just remind us the reason why we're going through Deuteronomy. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that he says, now these things happened to them, happened to the children of Israel, happened in the book of Deuteronomy, and they were written for our instruction. We are taking very real life lessons. Now, what I mean by life lessons is how we're to live, how we're to act, how we're to think, what we're to say, where we're to go, what we're to do. But more importantly, our heart attitude towards God. What does God mean to me? Is God very much part of my life? Is God sovereign? Is God King in my life? Those sorts of things, those instructions, they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's true that none of us are promised another day. Not a single solitary one of us in this room today has been promised one additional breath. You may take your last breath before you ever get up out of that pew. The Lord Himself may return while we are here. We do not know. But what we do know is that we are closer to the end of all time than we were even when we came in this morning, even yesterday. That time is progressing to a point where the Lord Jesus Christ will be sent back by the Father. And so we need to be aware that judgment is real and it is coming. So with this idea this morning, we're going to look at the idea of God's judgment on rebellion, at times seeming like blessings. We were talking about this morning, that God's judgment is not one that where the ground opens up necessarily, although God could do that if he chose to do so, or serpents come out of the woodwork and bite us, or invading armies come in and destroy us, although those things might happen. But God's judgment in this New Testament era seems to be that God just basically turns us over to the things that we want. God gives us the desires of our heart. And so we're going to be talking about God's rebellion, God's judgment on rebellion, seeming like a blessing to those who have forgotten God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting at verse 27, reading down to verse 28, our text this morning says this: "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations, where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." Moses, speaking to the children of Israel here in this moment, is telling them that if they are disobedient to the commands of God. Now look, the commands of God at this point, the Ten Commandments were summarized, I think, best by Jesus when he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus himself said that upon these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. So if we take the Ten Commandments and then the Levitical law that God has given, they are boiled down to two basic laws, and that is love God with everything you have, and let that be demonstrated by your love for other people. Okay? There's an upward component, love God with everything you have, that's vertical, that's upward, and love other people do to other people as you would have them do unto you. That's horizontal, okay? And God is telling the nation of Israel, and by extension us, right, for these things were written for our instruction, so it was given to us, and God is telling us, as he did the children of Israel in that day, that if you forsake these laws, if you do not love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might, with everything you have, and if you do not love others, love your neighbor as yourself, then God's judgment on that rebellion will fall. Now let me say that again. God's judgment on that rebellion will fall. So many times in our life today we think that we'll escape judgment, that God doesn't see me. If I do this in the dark corners of my room or my house, or if I have these thoughts in the dark corners of my heart and mind and nobody knows about it, then I can escape judgment. Well, God sees and God knows, and so there is nothing that we do, think, or ponder that does not come under God's eye, and if it is in rebellion to his law, we will stand judgment for it. Jesus tells us in Revelation, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my judgment, my reward, is with me to render to every man according to his deeds." So the thing I want us to get as we start today is that we will all be held accountable for the things that we do, say, think, believe, and the very darkest corners of our hearts, we will be held accountable. That accountability in this day and time now, God's judgment in this temporal frame, is many ways just giving us what we want. And this is why I say that, God's judgment or rebellion may seem like blessing, is because Moses in this verses 27 and 28 are telling the children of Israel that their disobedience will result in God scattering them among the nations, that he will drive them into these pagan nations where there is no accountability, there is no one to hold them accountable to the things that they've done as God has prescribed within the priest and the temple service and the prophets and Moses, but that God will send them into the pagan lands, and there they can serve whatever God they want to serve, a god of wood, a god of stone, that there were works made with human hands. But the problem is those gods that they would be serving do not see, they do not hear, they don't taste, they don't smell, they're not alive, and they are completely ineffectual. We need to realize today, beloved, that even though we may not be worshiping gods of stone or wood or the work of human hands, we still worship foreign gods that are nothing more than scarecrows that we prop up so that we can find some sort of comfort or stability apart from seeking the Lord God. There are just as many idols today as there was in Moses' day. It's just that we call them job, career, NASCAR, football, sports, sex, drugs, rock and roll, whatever you want to call it, they're still the same. There are idols in our world today. And so today, as we look at this, I want us to see some things, about six things, that happens to people who forget about God. Our first one this morning that we're going to look at is this, that those who forget about God or those who have no knowledge of God are not bothered at all by living in the midst of the pagan world. Those who have no knowledge of God are not worried, not concerned at all about living in this pagan world. Look at the beginning of verse 27. It says, "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, among the nations." That word scatter in verse 27 is in the perfect tense. And what it means is that God will intentionally, as a decree, He's already told them. Now look, He's already warned them. If you do this, I will scatter you. God's already warned them about it. But that word scatter is in the perfect tense. And what it means is God is going to bring about, He's going to complete the thing that He says will happen. I don't understand why we don't get that sometimes. I mean, I overlook it. We all overlook it. But what God has said will come about will come about. And God said, "I will scatter you. I will send you into those foreign lands." And the truth of the matter is, for the nation of Israel and for us by extension, we're okay with that. We're okay with running with the party crowd. We're okay hanging out with those that are sinners just like us. We're okay with living in the world. May I submit to you this morning, beloved, that those who do not know God, do not love God, don't care whether they're living in the world or not, but those who do love God, those who are the children of God, those who have been changed materially, radically, from the inside out, don't want to live in the world. We can't live in the world. We're not part of the world. And so I want us to take a look at a reference here in John 17 that talks about being bothered about living in the world. Now, before we begin to read this text, I want to ask you this question. Does the world and the things of the world bother you? Are you bothered with all of the lying and cheating and stealing that we see in our world today? Are you bothered by the lowering of standards where every year it seems like we make something that wasn't okay, okay? Are you bothered by that? That answers the question, I think, as to whether you're a child of God. If you are bothered by the world, then perhaps the Spirit of God is living inside of you. And if you're not bothered by the world, I would submit to you that you're probably part of the world. Let's read what Jesus said about this in John 17, as Jesus talks about those that are God's, those that are His. He says this, starting at verse 14. He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world." The first thing that I want us to see here as we consider this is that Jesus says that I have given them, I have given the disciples, I have given believers God's word. That word "given" there is an indicative. And what it means, what Jesus was saying is that I have totally, completely, with understanding, given every child of God, God's word. And what he means is that that word has changed them from the inside out. The gospel message has changed them from the inside out. We are no longer the same if God's word lives within us. And because of that, the world hates them. Did you know that the world hates the children of God? Did you know that if you are a child of God, if you have been redeemed by God, and if God's Spirit lives inside of you, that the world hates you? Why does the world hate you? Because you are not of the world. Jesus goes on to say, they're not of the world. God's children don't think like everybody else. We don't have the same values as everybody else. We don't do things the same way as everybody else. We do things in a way, like the song said earlier, in that we are striving to give every moment to Christ. We're striving to be obedient to God at every point. I was telling the group this morning that I had an experience this week where the Lord blessed me, and He gave me the opportunity, I think, to speak to a young lady about the things of God, and to which she called herself a Christian, said she was a Christian, but began to make excuses and say all sorts of things about why she was not being obedient to God's Word in a variety of different ways. And the point in that was is that she may have called herself a Christian, but she wasn't living like a Christian. And when she was confronted by God's Word, she would have rather made excuses than to say, I'm wrong, and repent and turn from her rebellion and turn back to God. Why is that? Because those who are God's hear God's Word, and they follow it. They know the shepherd, and the shepherd knows them. But the ones who are not of God, those who have no knowledge of God, those who have forgotten God, they hate those who stand in opposition to their way of doing things. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because of it. But look at what else Jesus says. He says, just as I am not of the world, they are not of the world. We are not of the world because Christ was not of the world. And because we're not of this world, we should be very uncomfortable with the things of this world. He goes on to say, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I've often wondered why it is that when we become a Christian, when God changes us from the inside out, that He just doesn't medevac us out of the world. Why does the chariot that swooped down and gathered up Elijah, why does that chariot not come for me? Well, because God doesn't immediately take us out of the world. Jesus said, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. I ask that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus said, I want my people, my children, my beloved ones to be in the world, to be salt and light to a world that needs to hear the gospel message. Jesus said, I want you to share your faith with others. I want you to tell them about me. You see, there's a whole world out there that hates God. And they need to hear the gospel message. They need to hear the truth of Christ. And the ones that have been charged with taking that message are people just like you and I. People, the children of God, those who have been changed. Isn't it true that whenever Christmas is coming up, and it's true that some of us will get some really cool Christmas gifts? And what do we do when we get a really cool Christmas gift, something that we've wanted for a long, long time? Do we typically hide it, not tell anybody? No. As a matter of fact, we don't. We get a really cool gift, and the first thing we do is we're on the phone and we're calling everybody we can find, telling them, hey, you know that thing that I wanted? You know that I don't know, you pick, whatever it is, you pick. You know that really cool thing that I wanted? I finally got it. I've wanted it for so long, and I got it. Or maybe it's not Christmas. Maybe you're like me. I used to, if I wanted something, I'd just go buy it. And the next thing I know, I'd be calling so-and-so. Hey, I got it, I got it, I got it. We tell everybody about the cool things that we get. But may I suggest to you today, as a child of God, that we have been given the greatest gift we could ever ask for. And so many times we don't tell a soul. Nobody. Christ says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. I want you to stay in the world. I want you to proclaim the gospel. But Christ said, I do ask that you would keep them from the evil one, that the Lord's protection, His hedge of protection, be put around every child of God so that we would not be attacked and unduly kept down by the evil one, but that we would continue on in living and proclaiming the truth of Christ. Jesus goes on to say in this text, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. What Jesus is saying in this moment is that the sanctification process, that as God's truth filters down in our hearts, as we begin to see ourselves as we really are. And what I mean by that is God's Word reveals to us like a mirror that we have so many imperfections. And I don't mean that my hair is out of place or that I've got, food on my face or whatever it may be, but that I am a sinner. And God's Word shows me that. As God's Word convicts me of the holiness of God, His sovereignty over the world, and that He has every right to call the shots. That God begins to work in my heart, drawing me into His presence. But then as He regenerates me and changes me from the inside out, that is not just a profession. That's not just something that I say has occurred. It's something that I live out every day. I become sanctified in the truth. And what all of this means for us today is simply this, that sanctification process means I become very much uneasy and uncomfortable in the world. I don't do the same things that I used to always do. I don't live the way that I used to live. I don't quite feel comfortable around the people that I used to hang out with. I certainly don't feel comfortable being in the places that I used to go. You see, whenever God changes me from the inside out, it means that I am no longer comfortable living in the world. Well, naturally this morning, those who have no knowledge of God will assimilate themselves into that very same pagan world out of necessity. Back in Deuteronomy, look at what God says in the next part of verse 27. He says, "And the Lord will scatter you among the people, and you will be left fewer in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you." You'll be left. I am so thankful for the writer of Hebrews who says to the child of God, to the believer, that God promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That God has promised for every one of us as a child of God that He will always be with us, that He will never leave us, that He'll never leave us alone. He'll never leave us as orphans. But those who do not know God have no such assurance. Those who do not know God, those who do not love God, those who do not obey God, those who couldn't care less about God, when they say, "God, leave me alone," God says, "Okay." God in this text tells the children of Israel that you will be left few in number among the nations. Have you ever been someplace where you kind of stand out? Have you ever gone to a part of the country where nobody is like you? I had the opportunity several years ago to go on a trip to New York City. New York City? Yeah, New York City. And I promise you, people in New York City, they're not like us here. Now, they're good folks, and there are Christians, there are believers in New York City, but just the way that New York does things, the way they talk, the way they move around is not like we do things here. And so you can imagine, now, I know that y'all don't notice my good old southern accent, okay? Because y'all are used to hearing it all the time. But the folks in New York City, all I had to do was say hello, and they said, "You ain't from here." And they said, "Yeah, you're right, I'm not." I felt out of place. And when we feel out of place, when we're in surroundings, in places that we're not used to and we're not comfortable with, we begin to do as the people in that city do. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. And we begin to assimilate ourselves into that community because we don't want to stick out, right? When we're in a place where we're uncomfortable, we don't want to stick out. We want to wear the same kind of clothes. We want to say the same kind of things. We want to do the same kind of activities. We want to be like them. And so what's happening here, as God leaves the nation of Israel, few in number, in that place, in those foreign lands, among those pagan nations, what they begin to do is act like them, and talk like them, and think like them. They begin to assimilate themselves into those pagan worlds. We do the same thing. We don't want to stand out, and so we begin to wear t-shirts that perhaps we shouldn't wear. Maybe they have slogans on them that are not God-honoring. Worse than that, maybe we begin to wear clothes that are not modest, and we begin to wear things that just don't fit. They're not God-honoring. Or maybe we begin to say things that are not God-honoring. Maybe we begin to tell jokes that are a little bit off-color. Maybe we begin to say things to one another that are harsh or gruff, all in an attempt to try to fit into our world. The Christian can't do that. The Christian doesn't want to do that. We have been changed, so the things that come out of the mouths of the Christian are things that are designed to build up and to edify, not to tear down. Our dress and our mode of life should be glorifying to God. We want to praise and please God in everything that we do. We don't want to fit in. But those who don't know God, that's exactly what they do. They assimilate themselves into the pagan world. Look at what Deuteronomy 28, verses 65 to 66 says. It says, "And among these nations you shall find no respite, no rest. God says, as I send you into that nation, you're not going to be able to find any place where you fit in. And there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart, failing eyes, and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life." Why is it that we begin to try to fit in? Why is it that we're trying to be like everybody else? Because we're trying to remove the dread. We're trying to remove the unsuredness. We're wanting somehow to find stability in our life. And beloved, let me just say this morning, the stability that we're looking for can only come from God. Stability is not going to come from you looking, sounding, smelling like the rest of the world. Only the assurance of God and His goodness upon His people can you find that assurance. But those who have no knowledge of God will assimilate themselves into that pagan world out of necessity. But then those who have no knowledge of God do not recognize that God has driven them there as their punishment. Look at verse 27 again. "I will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations, where the Lord will drive you." And no, that's not Miss Daisy driving that we all get in the bus and go on over there. No, that the Lord literally will place you there, that He will move you there, that He will drive you out. That word drive is in the imperfect. And what it indicates here is the Lord's ability to take us where perhaps we never thought we would be. The Lord drives us there. We mentioned earlier as we began this morning that there is a sovereign, that there's a king, and that every breath you have is a gift of His. He has given you everything you have. And by extension, that when things happen to us that are uncomfortable or we might not like them, bad things, we need to realize that that's the Lord working in our life as well. Have you ever been to a spot in your life where everything seemed to fall apart? You know, the hot water heater goes out and the dog dies and you know, you just feel bad. Everything's horrible and your friends are mad at you and they won't talk to you and, you know, you have a flat on your car and it's horrible. And this is what I do sometimes when I feel that way. I start looking for comfort food. You know, everybody's got comfort food, right? Everybody's got a certain kind of food that they like. For some of us, it's spaghetti. For some of us, it's chicken fried steak. I know Nancy loves chicken fried steak, or we cook chicken parmesan. You know, whatever your favorite dish is. Well, in those moments when I have been in that spot, I've gone to try to make my comfort food, my special dish, only to be distracted by something and burn it. And then it's no good. It just seems like everything is going against me in that moment. Well, I think the very first question we should ask is, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to show me in this moment? You see, we thank God for the good things, but then we completely forget about God when there are bad things. When we seem to be driven in a particular place, when we seem to be taken to somewhere we don't want to go, we forget that it's God that is driving us there. Jesus told Peter this to explain. He said, "Peter, when you're young, you dress yourself and you go wherever it is that you want to go. But Jesus told Peter, He said, there's coming a day when somebody will come and they will dress you and they will take you by the hand and they will lead you to a place that you do not want to go." And John tells us that Jesus was prophesying by the means by which Peter was going to die, that Peter would be crucified as the Lord was. But who was it that was driving Peter to that place? It was God. And we need to realize that when we are being driven or taken to a place, perhaps even a place that we don't want to go, that it is God that is doing it. The danger here is that those who don't know God, those who don't recognize God, those that don't acknowledge God, don't recognize that it's God that is moving them there. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Nehemiah says this, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcast or in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" Nehemiah is telling them, "Remember, Lord, remember, as you told Moses, that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you. I will send you out among the nations. I will put you in a place that you don't really want to be. But if you will remember my word and return to me and keep my commandments, then I will gather you from the uttermost parts of the world." It's a beautiful promise. As we've discussed, those who don't know the Lord, as we've discussed those times in our life when we forget the Lord and we don't realize that it is God doing things in our life, Nehemiah tells us if we will repent and return to the Lord, that He will draw us into His presence. It's interesting that as we've studied the children of Israel in Deuteronomy and as we've studied them in Hosea on Wednesday nights, as we've looked at this text from 1 Corinthians, that yes, that there were many within the nation of Israel that God judged. And they died lost. They didn't know God. They were apart from God. God brought judgment on their hearts for their rebellion, and He killed them at various and sundry times, and they died and went to hell. There were people in Israel who died apart from God and were consigned to hell forever. No hope of restoration whatsoever. But even in the midst of that stubborn and hard-necked people, the rebellious ones, God continually called to them again and again and again through Moses, through Abraham, through the prophets, through John the Baptist, through Christ, and then through the disciples. Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Repent. Turn. A judgment's coming, but if you will turn to me, I will draw you into my presence. There's always a hope for restoration. There's always a hope for repentance if we will stop and listen to the word of the Lord and realize that we may have gone down many wrong roads and there may be many consequences for our sinful actions, but it is never too late, short of death, to stop and repent and return to the Lord. My word to us today, those that are here, is that we would take this warning to heart. That regardless of where we may be, regardless of what I may have done yesterday, regardless of what I may have done last night, regardless of what I may have done this morning, I may be here today out of habit. I may be here today out of coercion. Somebody twisted my arm. But regardless of all of that, please, beloved, hear me. Stop and repent. Return to the Lord. Obey His commands and do them. And though you're outcast in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather you and bring you back to a place that I have chosen, God says, and make my name dwell there. That place that God has chosen is the heart of every believer. And God's name dwells in the heart and the life of every child of God. He is sovereign. He is King. And we owe everything to Him. Well, those, number four, that do not know God, have no knowledge of God, will continue to worship the temporal and not the eternal. Even though the call for repentance goes out as it did for the children of Israel again and again and again, reject the idols, do away with the idolatry, don't worship things that are temporal, worship the living God, they rejected that. Those who have no knowledge of God, those ones who are hard-hearted, continue to serve idols. Look at the next part of verse 28 with me. It says, "And there you will serve the gods of wood and stone. You'll serve the gods of influence. You'll serve the gods of lust. You'll serve the gods of intoxication. You'll serve the gods of finance. You'll serve the gods of security. You'll serve the gods of a good home. You'll serve the gods of children raised up in the right way." See, we have gods all over the place. We serve the gods of career. We serve the gods of me. We serve the gods of my desires and my appetites. Those who don't know God serve these temporal idols. Look at Psalm 106 with me, if you would. Psalmist says this, "They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt and wondrous works in the land of Ham and awesome deeds by the Red Sea." The psalmist tells us that speaking specifically of the children of Israel, that they did a couple things. And I want us to catch a couple things here. First of all, they exchanged the glory for the image of an ox. That word exchanged in the imperfect, it means a couple things. It means it was a lifestyle. It wasn't just an accident that they exchanged the glory of God once, that they somehow were in a tight spot and they forgot about God once. No, they forgot about God again and again and again and again. They forgot about God's glory. They forgot about His goodness, His kindness. But the other thing that word tells us in the imperfect form is that they had the ability to do that. Why did they have the ability? Because God has given us the ability. God has given us the room that if we choose to ignore and deny Him, that He has not made us robots. He has not somehow put us on a string to control our actions. He has given us every opportunity as human beings to deny Him. And the children of Israel denied Him. For over 2,000 years, they denied Him. Even now today, they are still denying Him. And before we get all upset and start throwing rocks at the Jewish people, we need to look at ourselves. You see, for our whole lives, we deny Him too. We're still denying Him. Why are we denying Him? Because we want to be in control, and we don't want God to be in control. We don't want anybody to be in control. We want to call the shots. The psalmist also tells us that they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that by its very nature eats grass. Now, I don't know how many people have firsthand knowledge of oxen or cows. Going down to see Nancy's mom and dad in Central Texas, they have cows. And so we at different times while we're there will help on the farm and do different things. And I can promise you from personal experience that oxen, cows, are not very neat, not very clean, sometimes not very friendly, and certainly not something worthy of our worship. As a matter of fact, the cows on that particular farm are raised to take the bulls, the young cows, and after about a year, we sell them to the slaughterhouse. I'd hate to know that I worshiped something that inside of a year was going to be sitting on somebody's table as dinner. But they did that. They worshiped the oxen. Now, there were all kinds of reasons why the children of Israel began to worship the image of an ox. And that primarily comes from Egypt, because oxen were revered in Egypt. There was a religious system in Egypt that said, worship an ox. But the psalmist says that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image of a dumb animal. We have exchanged the glory of an immortal, beautiful, sovereign God for the image of a dumb career, or a dumb checking account, or a dumb dating relationship. Do you get the point? Those who don't have any knowledge of God continue again and again and again to worship the temporal things and not the eternal things. The psalmist goes on to say that they forgot God, their Savior, that by His very nature, God is one who saves. You may be familiar with the little buttons. You don't see them so much anymore, but once upon a time you'd see them all over the place. It says, Jesus saves. Yes, He does. It is His nature to save. It is His very essence to save. It's why He came. But He saves us from ourselves. He saves us from our idolatry. He saves us on His timetable. He saves us by His rules, not ours. When we begin to approach God and say, God, I'll trust You and believe You if You take care of all my problems, then we're trying to trust God on our time frame and by our rules and not God's. And in essence, we've just made me an idol. I've made me God. God, if You'll do this for me, then I'll trust You, then I'll believe You. No. We must believe Him because He is. The writer of Hebrews says that without faith, it is impossible to trust God or to know God, because one must believe that He exists and that He is the rewarder of those who seek after Him. We must trust that God is, not that God does. But those who have no knowledge of God will continue to worship the same old temporal things and not the eternal. And those who have no knowledge of God will continue to exalt themselves and not submit to God. Look at the next part of verse 28. And there you will serve the gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands. It's interesting here that Moses doesn't differentiate, are they other people's hands or are they my hands? Now hear me say this. We don't go down to Walmart and go over into the God section of Walmart and go up and down the aisles trying to find the images that suit us best. We don't somehow go to the grocery section of Walmart or go to the grocery store and find a section that says this meat, this food is for the worship of idols or gods. We don't find those things in our world today. But what we do find is that we fashion all kinds of things that we worship. Right? It's okay to have hobbies. It's okay to have things that we enjoy. It's okay to have things that we give a lot of time to. I would submit that giving a lot of time to our family is a good thing. I would submit that being a good employee and working really hard for my employer is a good thing. But when I begin to highlight those things, my family, my work, my hobbies above God, then what I have done is begin to worship an idol of my own making. I have fashioned it with my own hands. And I will exalt it and not God. I will not submit to God. That's those who don't know God. Jeremiah chapter 2. Has a nation changed its gods even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. Now listen. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. You see, God, as He deals with us, He teaches us dependence. He gives us every good thing. He gives us everything we need for every moment. And just like the children of Israel, when God gave them the manna, they couldn't collect it up and hold on to it. They had to go every day and get what they needed for that day. God has not changed how He deals with us. Jeremiah says that they have forsaken me. That they have forsaken the goodness that God gives to all those who trust Him. And they have tried to make provisions of their own by hewing out, by cutting out cisterns, cutting out places to hold the blessing. It's a picture of a pit that's cut out of stone where water would be collected for future use. But the problem is that there's a big old crack in it and the water just seeps out. Many times we deal with God the same way. God, I know You said if I would trust You and You would provide for me. God, I know You said that You would never leave me, You'd never forsake me. I know that. But God, I just gotta do this myself. God, I know that you told me that if I will give you the first fruits of my increase, that you will bless me, that you will prosper me. But God, I got a light bill to pay. God, I can't give you the best of what I have. I can't give you the best of my time. God, I work too much. My day off, I need to rest. I can't come be with you. God, I can't do a Bible study because I just don't get it. God, I can't give you the very best of what I have because how would I do all this other stuff? Do you see the point? We're not trusting God and we're digging cisterns that do nothing but leak. Those who don't know God exalt themselves. They exalt the work of their hands and they will not submit to God. If I may, let me propose a counter argument to this. Let me propose that as a child of God, as one who knows God, and I don't mean just knows Him in our head, but knows Him in our heart, who knows Him well enough to trust Him, to know Him in a way that He controls everything anyway, that we, even though it doesn't make sense, trust God for everything we have. And by trusting Him for everything we have, what I mean is giving Him the very best of me. Giving Him the very best of my time. Giving Him the very best of my effort. Here's a real easy, practical way, and this will be hard. If you're not in the habit of starting each day in prayer and Bible study, to give God the very best of you means that you start, the very first thing you do during the day is give Him prayer and Bible study. Talk to God. Hear from God. Share your heart with Him. Hear His heart to you. And study His Word before you do anything else. Give Him the very best. Give Him the very best of your resources, your strength. Make every moment of your day a moment for God. Yeah, I know that most of us around here have to work. I know that. But whoever told us that we could divorce our faith from what we do day in and day out? And before you get all balled up and say, well, preacher, I can't go start evangelizing in my place of work. For some of us, that's true. We work in jobs where it is against the law of the land to openly evangelize in our place of work. But you can give counsel that is godly to every person that asks. You can share with them what God has done in your life when they ask. And I promise you, if you start listening, they're asking. We can be a living witness to everybody that we come in contact with in what we say, in our attitudes, our hearts. Yeah, somebody may make me mad as an old wet hen, but that doesn't mean I come out fighting. Right? We can start giving God the very best of everything we have. We can do away with the leaking cisterns and take it from the living fountain. But word of warning, that living fountain that never dries up, never runs dry, is sufficient for everything that we have, everything that we need, will not give us 3 or 4 days in advance. He'll give it to us one day at a time. That's why we have to trust. But those who don't know God will continue to exalt themselves and not submit to God in this way. And then finally this morning, I know we've been long, but number 6. Those who have no knowledge of God will persist in trusting in what has no ability to provide. The very last part of verse 28, God, through the prophet Moses, says this, "And there you will serve the gods of wood and stone and the work of hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." I hope that you have seen this morning as we've talked about not only the gods of the Old Testament, and there's a really good picture there of gods of the Old Testament that they're stone, they're wood, they're inanimate, they have no life, they can't eat, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't move. They're dependent upon us to move them from one place to another. It's my example of the God of the pot, right? Let's all bow down and worship the God of this pot. It's not even a real plant. It's a plastic plant. Would we expect this to pay our bills? Would we expect this to heal us from our illnesses, help us in our families, do the things that we so desperately need? Of course not. It's a pot. It's a plant. Why would we begin to think that our jobs and careers and all those other things where we put our trust, we would fare any better than a plant? They're stone, they're wood, they don't see, they don't hear. They're dependent upon us to move them from one place to another. And yes, it's true, they let us do what they want to do, but they're not real. Only God is real. Now, I've said that those who have no knowledge will persist. They will insist. They will fight to worship the things that they're used to that have no ability to provide. It's up to, let me back up. God has given us the opportunity as His children to be salt and light to those people. Are they going to fight us? Yeah, they are. Are they going to call us weird? Call us names? Are they going to spit in our face? Might they punch us in the nose? They might. But they need the truth. They need somebody to show them that they cannot keep on trusting in the same old thing that will never provide. Psalm 115. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. They have feet, but they do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Now catch this. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You realize what the psalmist is saying? Oh, we get the part where they don't eat, they don't drink, they don't move, they don't talk, they don't make a sound. We get that, okay? But the psalmist says those who make them. That word is in the participial form, and what it means is those, by their very nature, they're not just fashioning stuff with their hands, but they're fashioning it with their hands, and then they're bowing down to it saying, "You are God, you are God." Those people become as dumb as the idol they're worshiping. And I don't mean stupid, I mean have no ability to walk, no ability to talk, no ability to think. They are blinded by the idolatry. And so do all those who trust them. By their very nature, they put their trust in other things. I promise you, beloved, and if you don't believe me, try it. Go home today and resolve in your heart that you will not pay your mortgage for the next 6 months. Okay? Go home, decide, I'm not going to pay my mortgage, I'm not going to pay my rent for the next 6 months. Now, to be wise, I would say hold on to that money. But I'm not going to pay mortgage or rent for the next 6 months. And in 6 months, when the eviction notice comes that says, because you haven't paid your rent, you haven't paid your mortgage, you're out on the street, I want you to come and I want you to bow down to the plant and ask the plant to save you. Well, you'd say, well, that's crazy. There's nothing that plant can do. And I would say, amen. But we, in practicality, do the same thing with everything that we come across other than God. We don't trust God. Those who have no knowledge of God persist in doing that very same thing. Bowing down to the plant. Why did God have Moses tell the children of Israel all of this? Why did God, through the prophet Moses, write all this down and keep, of all of the things in biblical history that have been preserved for us through the scriptures, why is it that God kept this account? Why is it that God's preserved this teaching that we've talked about for so many weeks now about our rebellion and our idolatry and walking away from the Lord and being judged and going into a pagan nation and God saying, you want it, you got it, go ahead. Why? Because it speaks to where we are every day. And child of God, hear me say this. Just because we've been saved doesn't mean we don't struggle with the same things. You see, there are times when we lose our job or business hasn't been so good and the money is short. And we don't know how we're going to pay our bills. Does that mean that what little bit comes in that we should say, well, God, I know that I'm supposed to give you my very best, I'm supposed to give you my first, but I'm going to hold on to this over here, and then when times get better, I'll make it up to you? Not realizing that it's God that brought everything that we have? You know, we as Christians at times get in tight spots with our families and relationships may be strained, and we might say, well, God, you know, I just can't talk to them anymore. They just don't listen. Could it be that you're not saying anything that's worth them listening to? And that if we would go with a humble and a contrite spirit saying, look, not if I've offended you, well, the fact that you're not talking means that you have offended them. To go and say, look, I know, hey, I've been a jerk. I know I have. I know I've said some things that I shouldn't say. I know I've offended you. It's not good enough to say I'm sorry, although it's a good place to start. It's the biblical thing to say, please forgive me. Our relationship is broken, and I can't worship God as I'm commanded to when our relationship is broken. Forgive me. You see, those are tangible, very real ways in which we put God first in the things that we do. And that's what these messages are all about. Putting God first. And when we don't, God by His very Word has told us without any fear of doubt that if we don't, then God's just going to give us the things that we want. He's going to give us the idols. He's going to give us the prestige or the influence or at least the illusion of it. We're going to chase all those things that mean absolutely nothing. We're going to be building cisterns that every time we just about get done with it and it looks like it's going to work, that last chisel blow, guess what happens? A crack runs through it. And all that time, all that energy, all that effort wasted. If we would just trust God, if we would hearken to His voice, if we would hear His voice and obey His commands, the writer of Hebrews says, today when you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, but trust the One who said, I am faithful. Today He's calling us to be faithful. My prayer is that we will hear the Lord's voice, that we will respond to the conviction He brings into our hearts. Every one of us are falling down somewhere. That we would repent of that and turn to the Lord and be restored into right relationship with Him. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You are not like the gods that we make. Father, many times we live in such great fear of our gods because we know that if we disobeyed or rebelled against our gods, that our gods would abandon us. Father, thank You that You are faithful. Thank You, Lord, that even in the midst of our extreme idolatry, You are still faithful. You still call us into Yourself. You're still gracious. You're still kind. But Father, Your Word has said that You will turn us over to those idols and You will drive us to a foreign land. You will put us in a place that neither we nor our fathers knew. We will serve the gods of stone and wood and those things that are a making of our own hands. Father, forgive us for those moments where we think we're smart or we're intelligent, that look at what we can do. Look at what we got away with. We thumb our noses at You, Lord, and yet You're still patient. But Lord, I pray that we would hear Your Word that tells us that there will come a day when we'll have to give an account for everything we have done. Lord, I pray that we would not stand alone before You, but Father, that in the hearing of Your Word, in the conviction of Your Spirit, that we would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living fountain, and that in utter dependence we would fall at Your feet asking for Your mercy to save us. That in that moment, as we stand before You, that there would be an advocate beside us. for all of the things that we have already done that we can't take back, and a resident teacher, a parakletos, someone to come alongside us to show us how we're to live day by day in a way that pleases you. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts in that way, that you would draw us into your presence. And Lord, that you would redeem and save and change souls. Lord, that we would hear your voice and respond to you in this moment. Father, we love you. We thank you. We praise you, Lord, for this time together. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Let's all stand together. And